And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the men hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord and the head of Dagon, and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Another slightly scary story in line with what we looked at last week as well. So we're looking at the King's Gambit in our series on 1 Samuel. God, how he's working out his purposes in Israel, the next move that he's making in a nation which is everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, and there is no king. And this is what we're looking at today, when God works like a charm, when God works like a charm. How about we pray briefly, and then we're going to look at this story and then see what it's saying to us today. Father God, please speak to us today through your word that we have just heard read, and may my words be clear, and may they be true and faithful to your word, And may you, by your power of your Holy Spirit, transform our lives as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me introduce you to Maneki Neko. You all know who Maneki Neko is? You all seen one of these? Anyone? Yeah? Most people probably didn't know that that was what the name of this particular creature was called. Or, as we'd put it in English, he's called the beckoning cat. Look at that amazing waving arm motion. A lot of technology went into that. Now you've seen him, you go everywhere. You're going to see him everywhere today, just like when you buy a new car, you see that model on the road everywhere. But you're going to see this figure in shop windows. You're going to see it in takeaway restaurants. And gentlemen, you're going to see it in the nail salons you go to. So Maneki Neko is a Japanese, not Chinese, a Japanese good luck charm. And legends vary as to the origin of Maneki Neko. Some say there was a cat outside a temple where there was a monk dwelling, and with his beckoning paw, he ushered in a regal samurai into the temple who was sheltering from rain under a tree. And as the samurai dashed into the temple, lightning struck the tree where he'd just been minutes before and destroyed it. And he was so grateful for this that the cat was sort of eulogized, and eventually, even when the cat died, it was seen as a sign of good luck, beckoning someone into somewhere, and he was sort of pomp and circumstance as he was buried. And there are other claims to his origin, but whatever, Maneki Neko beckons success, waving it into your life, which is why people have it in shops and houses and things like that. Success in study, success in business, success in life, success in love. Just put Maneki Neko, the beckoning cat, in your window or shop front, and he'll work like a charm. In fact, that's the point. He is a charm. That's what he is. And Israel is about to discover, to her extreme cost, that God does not work like a charm. God does not work like Maneki Neko. After defeat in battle, first time round against the Philistines, God's people Israel are left wondering, how can we beckon success? How can we win the next round? The problem is, they don't sit long enough with that question. They ask themselves the right question. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" At which point there should be a long pause. But it goes straight into this. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? We need to know. The Lord has brought us into the Promised Land, but we're getting a pasting by our pagan enemies who live around us. That doesn't sound very promising. What can we do about it? Well, we could stop, ponder, pray, search God's revealed word, repent of any hidden. We could do that. We could. And someone at the back yells, "Yeah, we could do that." And they go, "Hang on a minute. We could do that. Or we could nip back to Shiloh, the location of God's tabernacle, the dwelling place on earth of the Holy One of Israel. We could grab the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that's in the tabernacle containing the law given by God at Mount Sinai, the symbolic footstool of God's holy presence on the earth, and carry that golden box into battle for us. It will work like a charm. It will beckon success against the Philistines. It can be our Maneki Neko. What could possibly go wrong?" And that's exactly what Israel does. Rather than could stop and think about it, race off back to Shiloh, grab the golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, and carry it in. And what does it say next? "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." To which I say, "I see your problem." Hophni and Phinehas are with the Ark. They are the ratbag sons of Eli the priest, whose death sentence by God for their sins was announced in our previous story last week, but it is yet to be carried out, yet we are told they're going to die together on the same day. That's when I wouldn't be hanging out with my brother. And the contrast between these two men, and the Ark is made more stark by its description. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, the Ark of the Lord who's enthroned on the cherubim. It's a triple-layered whammy. Rather than just saying for brevity's sake, and they brought it, or they brought the Ark, it is laid on thick, layer after layer, of what this Ark of the Covenant actually is. This golden box is the Ark of God's covenant promises to Israel. It is the symbolic footstool of God's presence on earth. Which God? The Lord of Hosts. Where is this Lord of Hosts? Enthroned. Enthroned right here between the golden cherubim. And when you think cherubs, you think sort of pudgy angels in nappies. That's not what this is. These are fiery creatures carved in gold, bending before the Holy One of Israel. And what we notice as we read, and it would be good if you're in your growth groups in the coming week to read the whole chapters 4 through to 7, is just how often the Ark of God is mentioned in those chapters. In fact, in chapters 4 and 5 alone, 25 times it says something, the Ark of the Lord of, the Ark of the Ark. Do you get the point? It's laid on thick. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in verse 5, the Ark of God in verse 11, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the God of Israel who's enthroned. The Ark of God is super important, and it is intimately connected with Israel's holy covenant-keeping God. It is the footstool of the throne of the actual King of Israel. It is not a good luck charm. It is not a Maneki Niko beckoning success, whatever success means for Israel at the time. And Israel, having played fast and loose with God, takes their presumption that much further by carrying the Ark of God into battle with nary a question as to why God might have defeated us in battle. The point is, though, and this is the great irony, the Philistines get it better than Israel. They're terrified. Look what it says. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Twice, woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Israel has forgotten her Egypt story. The Philistines haven't. They know the Egypt story. They know about the plagues visited upon Pharaoh for his disobedience. They know that this God is not to be trifled with or messed with. They understand better than the people of God who are in possession of that very ark. You see, the answer to Israel's question, why has the Lord defeated us, should be obvious. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the promise, the treaty that God had made with Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. Not, I will be your God and please be my people. He's saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. Oh, which God would that be? That would be the Holy One enthroned on the cherubim. And central to the covenant is the list of blessings for obedience by Israel to God's commands, and a list of curses for their disobedience. In Deuteronomy, we get this list of, if you obey me, all these good things will happen. If you disobey me, well, you don't want to go there. Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And what is one of those curses? Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Oh, that sounds a bit familiar. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Hey, Einstein, Maybe it's not because you don't have your Maneki Neko with you. Israel, maybe it's because you have been disobeying God's voice. Who would have thunk? And there's an inevitability about what is going to happen next in the story, is there not? Israel might as well have been going into battle, not carrying the golden box, but a golden Maneki Neko on the top of it, waving like that for all the good it's going to do them. Result? What happens? And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God says, if you do not obey my voice and my commands, you will be defeated in battle by your enemies. Israel does not obey God's commands and voice, and here's one I prepared earlier. The story is sobering, isn't it? A man runs back to Shiloh with the bad news. Eli, it says, trembled for the ark. Not for his sons. He knows that his sons are dead men walking, since the man of God came to tell him that in the previous story in chapter 2. He knows that. But the Ark of the Lord? Captured? Or as it literally says, exiled? What happens? As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate and his neck was broken. He died, for the man was old and heavy. He was heavy, remember, after fattening himself on the sacrifices of Israel's sacrifices brought to Shiloh, where his sons and he just disabused God's people and their worship of God. And it gets worse. Old men die. Younger women giving birth to babies. The wife of Phinehas is expecting a baby. She's expecting Phinehas back from battle, weary but victorious, wiping the sweat from his brow, putting his feet up in the house, having a cuppa, and she looks up and says, how did things go today in battle, dear, with the Ark of the Lord? And he would say, like a charm, like a charm. Instead, death. Ichabod. Imagine being called Ichabod, the glory is departed. There's 30 years of therapy for your kid right there afterwards. Exile. Her dying curse, naming her child after the departure of God's glory. But let's face it, God's glory wasn't all that amazing in Israel at the time anyway. God's glory had been a place to wipe your feet, and God is simply bringing it to the logical extension. If you're going to treat my glory like that, it's out of here. It's out of here. God's ark is exiled. God's glory is gone from Israel. Now, we've walked through this part of the story at ground level, and we're just going to do a quick flyover of chapters 5 to 7 in a moment. But before that, let's stop and reflect. I wonder at times if we as God's people today, despite the fact that we have the glorious one, the Lord Jesus, as our King, and we come here to worship him as King today, and his presence is with us fully by the power of the Spirit in a way that Israel couldn't even dream about, or perhaps did dream about. Perhaps we too can be guilty of treating our relationship with God a bit like a beckoning Maneki Neko. See, we're modern Western people, aren't we? And we're too sophisticated, actually, I think, to presume that a waving golden cat will actually bring us success and give us what we want. Yet it's deceptively easy, isn't it, to treat God a bit like a charm. To kind of expect, without ever saying it, of course, because we're too pious, that God is there to serve us rather than us to serve him. You know, God, I'd really love it if you could do this for me, because then I'd feel really good about you and I might even throw you a bit more coin. If you could really make this job, my dream job, work out for me and flatten the pathway all the way, that'd be great. See, I've got a schedule and a plan for how my life is supposed to go. My kids at school, their career path, my relationship with my spouse, the financial and lifestyle goals I've set in this wonderful place called Perth. If you could make life work out and allow me to live in the promised land of coastal COVID-free Perth, that'd be sweet. I'll keep you in the shop front window, in the study, in the bedroom, in the boardroom. I'll turn up here, do a good deed, even serve. But I've got a whole bunch of non-negotiables. That doesn't include being defeated by the Philistines, and I need you to work like a charm. How about that? Saying it shows how bad that is, but we wouldn't say it like that, would we? Never dare think it, of course, until we lose a battle and something goes wrong and we go, all these years I've slaved for you. Why are you not working like a charm? It's at the pressure points in our lives that show us up, where we're truly revealed for how we view our God enthroned in the heavens. Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is he Maneki Neko? Or is he the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned? Is he the Holy One of Israel? Is he the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ who says that if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must lose his life for my sake. He must be ready to give up worldly ideas of success or comfort or ease or transactional relationships with a spiritual being. The Lord who said, just as God had said in the Old Testament, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So the question is, how is Jesus working for us? Like a charm? May it never be. May it never be. Now for the flyover. Chapters 5 to 7 confirm what we've seen. The Philistines take the ark, and they do take it with, and they do to it what all victorious pagan nations used to do when they stole the gods of those they had vanquished in battle. They bring the Ark of the Covenant and they put it before their god Dagon in his temple in Ashdod, and it's a sign of saying, my God beat your God. My dad's better than your dad, kind of thing. What happens next? And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward to the ground before the ark of the Lord, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Let me get that for you. Oh, holy Dagon, who's amazing. Let me just pick you up. Irony of ironies. Get up! Dagon proves to be no god at all. His head and hands are then removed next day. He has no power. He can take no action. He sees nothing, hears nothing, speaks nothing, can do nothing. Israel may have been defeated by the Philistines, but God is not defeated by Dagon. He beats him on his home turf. Which tells us that Israel's problem with God is actually Israel's solution from God. The very power of God that has done that to Israel is the solution if Israel is ever going to be right again. And if that's not enough, God then proceeds to wail on the Philistines. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. The hands of Dagon, they were lying on the ground. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And what happens next is there's five cities of the Philistines, and they play what we used to call in Northern Ireland the most dangerous game of all when we were growing up. We had this joke that, you know, it's playing pass the parcel in Northern Ireland because, you know, you never know what's inside the thing. It's going to blow up. And they get the ark, and they take it there, and they take it there. And, you have it. Don't let the music say, ah! And the ark of the Lord is passed around from city to city in the Philistines. Result? Plagues, tumors, mice, hordes of destructive mice destroying the crops. 7 months of partial passing craziness. 7 months. You know, it's like, wow. You'd think you'd get it after a couple of weeks, but hey, some people take a bit of time. Until eventually their priests come up with a plan. Send it away. Hey, do you think? And they devise this plan. Listen to these words, chapter 6. They said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors. I don't even know what they would have looked like. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on you all and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. And then they say, missed the one. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Is that ringing a bell again? The Philistines had already made the Egypt connection in the battle, and now it's confirmed with the Ark of the Covenant in Philistine territory. Like in Egypt, God's people had been defeated and enslaved by their enemies. Like in Egypt, God shows the other gods, especially Pharaoh, who's boss, by, like in Egypt, visiting plagues on the nation. I wonder if, like in Egypt, gold and wealth will be delivered by the Philistines as a gift, and this God will be sent on his way to his own land. Ooh, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Oppression, slavery, exiled in a foreign land, mighty deliverance by God who shows his power to take the people out of the enemy territory. And the Philistines deliver the ark on a cart, and the cattle haul the cart all the way back to the promised land, to Beth Shemesh. And this is what we're told in verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows that carried it as a burnt offering to the Lord. But then this happens. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. There's this tension in the story. In Exodus, Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go that they might worship me. And what's the first thing that happens here when the ark arrives back in the territory it should be? They worship. And everything's hunky-dory. Except it's not. Just as in the desert, Israel, out to worship God, presumes upon his holiness, and thousands die because of the golden calf incident in Exodus. Here, these men presumptuously look into the ark of God, which they've been commanded not to, and Israelites die. Does Israel ever learn? God had expressly commanded no one look into the holy things of the Ark of the Covenant upon pain of death, and bang. And the question they ask is, who is able to stand before this holy God? You don't get a hall pass because you're an Israelite. God is no respecter of persons. That's okay. Jesus is my homeboy. That's not how it works. And we've looked at the book of Hebrews in the past couple of weeks where we see Jesus is the better priest, the better king, the better prophet, and you can approach the throne of God with confidence to find grace in time of need. But what does it say? Let us offer to God acceptable worship, Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Still, the only reason you can enter the presence of the Holy One of Israel is because Jesus is mediating for you. You would be toast, like Israel was, without God mediating for you through Jesus. The same Hebrews that says he's better, he's superior, he does all this for you, says consuming fire. Well, now that you put it like that. So how does Israel move forward from this? How does Israel move forward from this? This terrible situation where the ark's come back, but people are still dying, and what do we do? Samuel eventually says this to the people. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Not a good luck charm idea of God. He. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Do you know what you can have confidence in here? That God is faithful to his covenant even when we are not. God had said, if you obey my commands, I will rescue you. If you disobey my commands, I will let your enemies defeat you. And it says they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only, and God gave them victory over the Philistines at the end of that. God did it because he's faithful. Repentance and faith. It's just what the Bible talks about all the time. Put the foreign gods away. Put your trust in Jesus. Don't leverage him like Maneki Niko. The capture of the ark was not a sign that God was powerless, but a sign that Israel was faithless. God's holy presence will not dwell among faithless people unless God is going to do something about it, unless God can change that situation. Put away your foreign gods. Return to him with all your heart. That's the story of the Bible. Yet as you read the story, the rest of the Old Testament, and there's a whole bunch of Old Testament to go there, as you can probably see, the pattern continues. We have the story of Egypt with its captivity, exile, deliverance to the promised land. We have the story of the Philistines here in 1 Samuel, captivity, exile, deliverance back to the promised land. And God goes, we can do this all day if you want. We can do this all day. Which is what happens. Eventually, pagan Babylon threatens faithless Israel, trusting not just in a golden box, but a magnificent temple in Jerusalem, which makes that golden box, which is contained within it, look puny. Sure, we're faithless, sure, we're even idolatrous, but we've got our Maneki Niko, the temple. And God says, really? The book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the Maneki Niko. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, repent, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Do they? Do they? You know the story, perhaps? Babylon. Captivity, exile, God's glory departs. The temple is destroyed. And it's not 7 months, it's 70 years between deliverance and promised land. God just ramps it up and ramps it up and ramps it up. You're not getting this. I could do this all day. What's the story need? It needs Israelites who truly honor and worship and give God the glory that is due to his name and obey his commands faithfully. That's what we need in the story, who can break the pattern. We need a faithful Israel who worship and serve God only and never treat God like a charm. And we get a faithful Israel like that, but only one. One Israelite. One single, solitary, faithful, worshipping Israelite. And what do they do to Jesus? They hand him over to the lawless pagans. Captured. Exiled. My God, why have you abandoned me? On the cross. See how this pattern's going? And then, but then, on the third day, you can't keep a good man down. Delivered into the promised land of the new creation, Jesus raised from the dead. That's the story. One faithful Israelite. But there's more. This is where our hope lies, because Jesus did not come back with his tail between his legs. We're told in Ephesians and told throughout the Bible that he comes back in triumph to the new creation with gifts that he's pillaged from the pagans. And we read these words. But grace was given to each one of us, gifted according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men and women. Ephesians 4, 7-8. And by his Spirit, we are told that he gives the gifts to the church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, in order to direct the hearts of God's people to faithfulness, to shape our desires towards serving God alone and not treating him like a charm, to leave behind this guy, bye-bye Moniki Nico, a God designed to serve us, who works like a charm, but who is not the Holy One of Israel and so cannot truly deliver us. And you may feel caught in a powerless, faithless loop, like Israel this morning, bargaining with God. If you could just do this for me, I would do this for you. And if you could bail me out of the situation that I've got myself in, overlooking all the bad stuff, I'll just... What should you do? Should you carry a charm? You should call upon the Lord in repentance and faith, for he has promised to deliver his people in their hardest, darkest hours. And it may not be like you, what look like what you think it will be, but he is faithful, he is powerful. In his Son, he has won the battle against our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And the treasure of his powerful Holy Spirit to transform our lives, to shape us towards worship of him, is available to us. Call upon the Lord in repentance and faith. For when we do, the charms that so captivate our hearts will fall broken and useless before him and his power. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who is the true faithful Israelite, yet who was led into the captivity of death before returning triumphantly to break the power of sin in our lives and to direct our hearts in true worship to you and not to diminish you like a charm. We thank you for the truth that that tells us and how you bring the story to completion and wrap it up in your Son. Transform our hearts, we pray, by this word. Amen.